Okay, here we go. Thank you for joining. This week is Parshas Bo, the Parsha of the Exodus, the Torah portion of the going out of Egypt, which we're very excited about because we're right now connecting to the energy of the redemption, and we're living at the time of the redemption, a much greater redemption that we've had in the past, and we're expecting it to happen any moment. And this Shabbos, there's another very important redemption element. This Shabbos comes out on the calendar, is going to fall out on the 10th day of Shvat. 10th day of Shvat is known as Yud Shvat. It's a very important day on the calendar for our generation. It is the Yahrzeit of the previous Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson, 74 years ago. And the year that he passed away in 1950, in 5710, 1950, has to be moved up a little closer. I feel a little distant. Just a little push. No, not that. No, that, the camera. Feels a little far. Just an inch further. Oops, there you go. I want to be a little closer to the... Okay, I like it better like that. Maybe because I'm seeing it. I shouldn't see it. It's easier for me when I don't see it. It's all good. It's all good. We have to get into it. In any case, so this Shabbos, 74 years. The previous Chabad Rebbe passed away on Shabbos Parshas Bo, 8 o'clock in the morning. He was the 8th Rebbe, passed away 8 o'clock in the morning. The 8th Rebbe since the Baal Shem Tov. I never thought about that, that he passed away 8 o'clock in the morning, but it was Shabbos in the morning, Parshas Bo. And that happened in 1950, 74 years ago. So 73 years ago, a year later, on the anniversary of his father-in-law's passing, our Rebbe, the 7th Chabad Rebbe, assumed the mantle of leadership. And these two people changed the world and are the ushering energies of the redemption, the ushering power of the Geula of the redemption, as we discussed in so many other classes. The transition of the leadership from the sixth Chabad Rebbe, who is the seventh general, sorry, who is the eighth general Rebbe in the Hasidic movement. The transition from the seventh Rebbe, from the sixth Chabad Rebbe to the seventh Chabad Rebbe, or the eighth general Rebbe to the ninth general Rebbe. That transition revolves around a Hasidic discourse, because the main thing of a Rebbe is meaning Rebbe. Rebbe means a teacher, is to teach Torah, to teach godly Torah, heavenly Torah. And so how does a Rebbe become a Rebbe? By opening the channels of divine wisdom flowing through him. And therefore, always in Chabad, it has always been known that the Rebbe is considered, how is it demonstrated that the Rebbe accepted or is formally seeing himself and acting as the next leader of the generation is when he says a Hasidic discourse. That means when he was actually teaching Torah. So the Rebbe and his father-in-law shared the same discourse. What do I mean by that? The previous Rebbe, in the latter years of his life, did not say any more Hasidic discourses. Maimorim. Instead, the Hasidim or whoever it was in charge, the Rebbe himself, the previous Rebbe, would select from amongst his old discourses that he had given in the earlier years. He would select a certain discourse and he would have it published in honor of any particular time that he would otherwise in his younger years have given a discourse. The Rebbe was very ill in the last few years. After he's gone through the brutal suffering in the prison in Russia and other carrying the weight of the Jewish people in the most difficult time of history, we can understand how this affected his health. So he didn't give any discourses, but rather he would take an old discourse, and he would, which was, you know, there already written, but not, you know, published in a way that everybody would read it or learn it. And the Rebbe would hand it out to get it special, published for that particular auspicious occasion. And all the Hasidim would be studying it if he wants to give it out for a certain Shabbos or for a certain holiday. This was going on for a few years. So, just a few days before his very own passing, the Rebbe selected a discourse. He handed it over, maybe to his son-in-law. I'm not sure who he handed it over to. That this discourse should be prepared for print for the Hasidim to study that Shabbos. Now, the reason why he selected a discourse for that Shabbos, even though he didn't do so for every Shabbos, the reason why he selected a discourse for that Shabbos was because it was his grandmother's yahrzeit. On Yud Shvat, the 10th day of Shvat, is the yahrzeit of one of the Chabad Rebbetzins, one of the wives of one of the Rebbes. Reb Shmuel, the Rebbe Marash's wife, her name is Rebbetzin Rivka, she passed away on Yud Shvat. So her grandson, Friedrich Rebbe, in honor of his grandmother, had a special discourse that he had given years earlier. He had it given over and asked that it should be published. And so it was. And for that Shabbos, the Hasidim had in their hands copies. Maybe they were printed in the hundreds, but the Hasidim had copies of the Maimer, which they would study on that Shabbos. Little did they know that Shabbos in the morning, their holy Rebbe, their holy teacher, holy soul, would be elevated from this world. So really, when he published the discourse, he was publishing it on the occasion of his own yahrzeit, which coincided with his grandmother's yahrzeit. So being that everything is by divine providence, and by a Rebbe, there is an extra measure of that. It's not just that God is the one who orchestrated it, but rather we know that a Rebbe knows everything that's going on, because Rebbes are prophets. So he would know, it's without a question, and that he knew that he would be passing away on that Shabbos. So when he selected the discourse, he intentionally selected a discourse was not just an honor for his grandmother, but as a directive for the Hasidim. And lo and behold, when the Hasidim opened up the discourse and studied it, they saw the relevance to them at that time, again in 1950, was stark clear. It was so visible. It was so obvious. Because the discourse begins with a verse in Song of Songs, which says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. And the mimer begins by quoting a midrash. And in the midrash it says that this verse God spoke when he gave the Torah to the Jewish people and when they built him a tabernacle. And God exclaimed with joy, I'm back at my home. I've come to my garden, which I so want to be in. I'm dreaming of this garden. I was once here many, many years ago, and I loved it. I loved this place, but then I couldn't stay over here. And now I am exploding with joy, God says, that I'm finally back in the place that I so want to be, in the place that I call my own. And he goes on to explain the Midrash. And again, the Rebbe is quoting this Midrash from 2,000 years ago, but the Rebbe is quoting it verbatim. What does it say? That initially when God created the world, God's presence was in this world. And then there were seven generations of sin where people committed sin. The human being committed sin and caused the divine presence to be banished from the world. Each generation banished God farther and farther and farther till Hashem is retreating away from the lower worlds, away from earth, God is moving up higher and higher into the heavens above, all the way to the seventh heaven. And he's very sad because he doesn't want to be in heaven. He wants to be on earth. And then came the seven righteous tzaddikim, seven generations beginning with Abraham, and began the process of restoring God back to this world. And therefore, when Moses, who was the seventh one, completed the job and brought the Shekhinah back down to the world by building, by bringing the Torah down in the physical, and by building a physical home for God, a structure for God to live in, God is saying, I'm so excited. So here stands the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who is the sixth Rebbe of the Chabad Hasidim, who gives out a discourse for the day of his own passing. Again, no one knew that he would pass away. He wasn't like very ill the day before. He was ill, but he wasn't like everybody was saying to heal him. And so it was a sudden thing. So no one knew he would pass away that Shabbos. He's giving out a discourse. And then they look at the discourse and they see that he's talking about seven tzaddikim who need to bring the Shekhinah down into this world to complete the purpose of creation. And obviously, what most people are thinking, the Rebbe is clearly telling them that there is going to be another Rebbe following him. There is going to be a successor. Now, the Rebbe did not have any sons. Usually the successor of the leadership went to a son. The Rebbe did not have any sons. The Rebbe only had daughters, with three daughters and three son-in-laws. One daughter and one son-in-law, the youngest of them all, sadly were murdered by the Nazis. So now it was a question of two son-in-laws. Both of them were great men. It was a question. By most of Hasidim, it wasn't a question because they saw in the younger son-in-law, who was the Rebbe, the one that is far more worthy for being a Rebbe. One thing is for sure from the discourse, that the Rebbe is calling for another Rebbe because he's number six, number seven. Now, from there itself, you see that there will only be one more because it's a list of seven, not a list of more than seven. From Abraham to Moses is seven. Now, even though Joshua continued, but Joshua is not part of that procedure to bring the godly descent down into this world. So the Friediger Rebbe is mentioning the previous Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, that there is going to be a seventh. And he also says what his job is going to be, similar to Moshe, to bring the Shekhinah down into this world. But there is another very important thing. This midrash is quoted in more than one place. Sometimes you have certain midrashic statements that are repeated a few times in midrash. This midrash is stated in a couple of places in the midrash. When the previous Rebbe, however, says the discourse, or at least when he published it, he says, he brings the verse, Basi Lagani. He starts with Basi Lagani, Achaisi Kala, bringing the verse that says, I've come to my garden. And he says, Ve'isa b'medrash, it says in the midrash, and he adds, in parentheses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's the eighth word in the Maimer, in parentheses, one word. Isa b'medrash rabba, it says in medrash, b'mekomo, in its place. That means when you're looking up this midrash, you might find it in a few places, but I am directing you to look at the midrash that's stated in Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs. Excluding the other places where the midrash is stated. Even though there's no difference in the midrash, it's the same midrash, same state. But he's telling you the one that I am referring to is the one that's bimakomo, the one that is stated in because Midrash is on, what's Midrash? Midrash is a compilation of rabbinic teachings that explain scripture. So you have on Genesis, on Bereshis, on Shemos, so on and so forth. And you also have Midrash on Song of Songs. So he's telling you, look at the Midrash and Song of Songs. So Hasidim noticed this word Bimakoma. And they say, why is the Rebbe emphasizing to look Bimakoma in its place? And they found their answer again very clearly. This Midrash is, as I mentioned, is stated in other places, but it doesn't say it in the name of who is the one who said this teaching. Or maybe it does say it in the name. It gives various names. I have to look it up. But in Shir HaShirim, it says, Ami Rabbi Menachem. Rabbi Menachem says. So when he's telling you to look at the Midrash, he's telling you to look at the Midrash, the one that is stated by Rabbi Menachem. Very uncommon Rabbi Menachem. You don't have Rabbi Menachem too much mentioned in Talmudic Midrashic statements. There are, but he's not a rabbi who spoke up too many times. But we don't have much teachings from him. Who this Rabbi Menachem is, I think, if I had a midrash over here, I think more than that. You know, I'm afraid to say this. Give me a second. Not from the other room. Huh? The big one. It's in the bookshelf over there. Make sure the red bookshelf. No, not here. In the back row where, listen. It's the Midrash Rabbah. There's two of them. It's Beis. You'll see Aleph and Beis. Sit. It's even, I'm almost sure, but I didn't want to say it without actually looking inside. Oh, I opened up to the right page, almost the right page, but it's around the end. Shir HaShirim Rabbah. Okay, I was right. Basi Legani, hear these words. Ami Rabbi Menachem Chasnei, the Rebbe Lazar Bar Avuna, says Rabbi Menachem, the son-in-law of Rebbe Lazar Bar Avuna. So whoever was questioning which one of the son-in-laws is going to be the Rebbe, Do you see what's going on over here? The Rebbe, a couple of days before he passes away, selects a discourse to be learned on Shabbos morning, unrelated to, it's related to a grandmother's day of yard sale. He passes away that morning. They need to find a successor. He has two son-in-laws. It's going to be in the family. It's going to be either one son-in-law whose name is Rabbi Menachem, or the other son-in-law whose name is Rabbi Shmaryo. When he says the mimer and he prints it, it says Ve'isa b'medrash Rabbah b'makoma. Look in its place. Don't look anywhere, because the same medrash in all the other places is not mentioned in the name of Rabbi Menachem. Here is where it says the name. And it doesn't only say Rabbi Menachem, it says Rabbi Menachem, the son-in-law. Now, you're going to say, it doesn't say Rabbi Menachem, the son-in-law of Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Admor Milubavitch. Yeah, thank you. It's written 2,000 years ago. But it's enough of a clear statement where the Rebbe, the previous Rebbe, is basically giving kind of a cue to his Hasidim who is going to be the next Rebbe. And that he's the seventh Rebbe. And that he has a particular job. He has to complete bringing the Shekhinah down into this world, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's job. Moshe did it in the beginning, and Moshiach is the one who does it in the end of time. Pretty awesome. Okay. Now, the content of the discourse of the entire Basi Lagani. Okay, wait. So this was the discourse the previous Rebbe gave out. And later he gives a whole explanation on the on this idea of what does it mean God wants to have, God was excited about this world, and so on and so forth, and we got to bring the Shekhinah down, and so, and he explains it. The following year, the entire year, the Hasidim were convinced that his son-in-law needs to become the Rebbe, but the son-in-law was not convinced. The Rebbe did not want to become Rebbe, and he was fighting, rejecting the request very, very strongly, even in a way that it frightened everybody. He was just not going to have it. But the Hasidim were persistent, and they didn't leave him alone. They said, Chabad cannot be without a leader. You must be our Rebbe. You must be our... They know, we know it's you. We know you have it. He kept on arguing it. He kept on arguing, I don't have it. I don't have the spiritual power. I don't have the bandwidth, if you can say, to be this, to be the Rebbe. I don't have it. But the Hasidim persisted. And persisted and persisted they did from across the world. And a year later, finally, on Yud Shvat, on the anniversary, the Rebbe accepted the mantle of leadership, and he said, Basi Lagani. He started his discourse, and how did he start it? With the same discourse that his father-in-law concluded. So the two Rebbes linked each themselves together, one with the other. And that's why we can see that the Rebbe sees his leadership as literally a continuation, as we discussed last week, of his father-in-law's leadership. And last week, I shared with you a talk where he refers to himself as the same Rebbe, the previous Rebbe, the same Rebbe, who was the eighth leader, is now continuing as the ninth leader. So he's like a continuation, nothing new, just a continuation of the previous leadership. For whatever reason, the Rebbe wanted, insisted that it's that way. Okay. So once so that's what I meant when I started, and I said that this Shabbos is a great Shabbos. It's both the anniversary of a new leadership, and it's the completion of the leadership of the previous Rebbe. We might call it the change of the guard, and that the change of the guard was affected. The change of the guard was affected by this one discourse. This one discourse is what facilitated this transition. When we take a look at the discourse, so therefore, it is the custom by Hasidim to study this discourse on this Shabbos. And so therefore, I'd like to point out some insight that the Rebbe himself gave into this discourse of his father-in-law. The Rebbe says that a very, very fascinating thing. He says that since this is the discourse that my father-in-law gave out for the day of his passing, it must be that this discourse contains within it some very, very, very important instructions and guidance for the fundamental work that he wants, that the Hasidim, that the Jewish people, the ne- this upcoming generation needs to accomplish. This is guidance for the generation. This is what's going to be the light of the Jewish people from henceforth and onward until the coming of Mashiach. And the Rebbe points something very, very interesting to two points. One is mentioned right at the beginning of the discourse, and one is mentioned at the end of the discourse. And the two points are as follows. Point number one is the concept that is the idea that we need to bring godliness and holiness everywhere. That there isn't a place in the world that is exempt. There isn't a place in the world that is exempt from the Jewish people that spreading Jewishness, holiness, Torah light, godly light, spiritual illumination, everywhere and in every place, and to every person, godliness must reach. Now, this is obviously, this concept is a Lubavitch concept. What do I mean by that? That is the staple of Chabad. When I say Chabad, I mean primarily Chabad in the last two generations. Generally, when we think about Chabad, which means intellect, the intellectual faculties, it's referring to deep mystical Torah, the knowledge of God. But everybody knows that the Chabadnikim, those who saw themselves as followers of the Rebbe, have a special drive to spread Judaism, to spread teachings of godliness across the entire globe. Unlike Judaism in general, which kind of promotes more of an inwardness, an observance of commandments, a Torah study, but not so much making advertisement campaigns and bringing the truths of Judaism to the great global world. And a kind of, we'll worry about our own children, we'll fortify our own fortresses. All we want is that the nations in the world, the forces of the world outside of us should leave us alone so that we can do our observances. The Lubavitch turned Judaism inside out. Very much emphasized that, nope, that's no good. You are responsible for other people on the street. You are responsible for the people in your neighborhood. You're responsible for the people in your city. And you know what? You might even have to journey to the four corners of the world, to the farthest places, to bring Judaism, the light of Torah, to the farthest places. And that's the work that the Rebbe did, and that everybody knows the Rebbe did, by sending emissaries across the globe. However, the work did not start with the seventh Rebbe. This particular work started with the sixth Rebbe. The sixth Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, was the one who laid the foundation for this, even though it didn't grow so big in his days. From 1940 to 1950, he was laying the foundation for it. And only in a few places did it begin to like sprout. But when his son-in-law took over, the Rebbe literally encouraged all the young men in Chabad, all the young married couples, as many as he can, even though then it wasn't so popular, to leave the comforts of their home, to leave the comforts of their communities, the insular places where it was easier to be Jewish, easier to be inspired, easier to live a holy, godly life, and instead take their message, enthusiasm, excitement, and teachings to the four corners of the world. First of all, to reach Jews across the world, in which to inspire those Jews who have forgotten their tradition, to rekindle the flames and get them excited about Judaism, and also even the non-Jews, as the Rebbe turned his attention towards the non-Jews, asking his Hasidim to promote the seven Noahide laws across the entire world. So the Rebbe really created this, in continuation of his father-in-law, this global movement of what we call in Chabad, Ufaratzta. Ufaratzta means explosive expansion. breaking the borders, going outward. It shouldn't be a place where godliness doesn't reach. Now, the theme, that theme, which the Rebbe says is what my father-in-law was all about and is vital to his holy work, is very much emphasized in this discourse. When we say it's emphasized, what we mean is there is a fundamental teaching in this discourse that gives clarification and gives the right mindset to allow for this work to be done, and that we should not, God forbid, fall into despair because it's a monumental task. The monumental task really means, why is it monumental? Because it's very ambitious. It's taking upon yourself the task to transform everything in the world from darkness to light, to take every entity in creation that is anti-holy and anti-godly and wants to just claim secularism, that wants to live in denial of anything of a creator and of holiness and of godliness, of the sanctity of life. And this is a movement that is meant to refute that. And not only that, to engage, to confront, not through a battle, through arguing, but through shining light and bringing it to the most un-Jewish and ungodly places that we would think are so impossible for any spirituality to take hold, because the environment is full of what we call klipa, full of the opposite. So there is a teaching in this discourse, in the first discourse, that empowers everybody to do the holy work that needs to be done, the entire generation to get this work done. And there's another important message, and we're going to see what that is. We're going to get to that in a moment. The second message is that you got to do the work with alacrity. You got to do the work swiftly. There is no time. It's urgent. We got to get the work done. Everybody knows the Rebbe's urgency with the coming of Mashiach. The Rebbe did not sit back and have patience for Mashiach to happen whenever it happens. The Rebbe kind of was working against the clock. It must happen, it must happen, it must happen. And the Rebbe was, and the Rebbe not just was, but is, and drives us to our work in a way where we can't be sleeping. He doesn't allow us to sleep. And he demands more and more and more and more. And not sluggish and lethargic, because that's totally doesn't work. The work needs to be done with enormous speed. These two messages, as we're going to see why the both of them are so important, but these two ideas are illustrated and mentioned both in the beginning of the discourse and in the end of the discourse. In the beginning of the discourse, he brings the Midrash that I spoke about before, which the Midrash speaks about the Shekhinah. Initially, the primary Shekhinah was initially in this world. And then, because of the sins of seven generations, the Shekhinah departed and went up, 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 higher, 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 and returned all the way up to the heaven. The seven tzaddikim came and bring the Shekhinah back down to this world. That message, that knowing that Midrash, is a game changer in our ability to transform the world, as we'll see in a moment. In the end of the discourse, he talks about the importance of getting things done without any delay. I'm going to read to you what the previous Rebbe says. The Rebbe is talking about how people get distracted. The previous Rebbe, this is the previous Rebbe in his discourse. He says that people are, and when it comes to matters of physical, he's explaining what's called the foolishness of the world. The foolishness of the world is that people take their physical comforts very, very seriously. And the times that they set for their meals, you know, is like rock solid. Don't mess with my breakfast. Don't mess with my lunch. But when it comes to Torah classes or Torah commitments or holy commitments, a person has a very easy time for skipping it for whatever reason. I'm a little tired, so I'm not gonna learn. I'm a little this. Those are people become very easy in missing it and not keeping to it. But when it comes to the physical things over there, it's like rock solid. He says that's a very foolish conduct, because obviously what should be etched in stone, that which is eternal, that which is permanent, that which is temporary and fleeting. Okay, so you know what? The physical, you know, eating lunch, if you skip it one day, nothing's going to happen to you. But skipping, you know, a prayer or skipping something like this, this is eternal. So he brings a medrash. He says, is there any kind of wisdom in this kind of conduct? Who knows when people put things up, off, important things that need to get done, and they put it off to a later time? He says, who is the one who knows his time? Kadisa b'medrash rabba, as stated in the midrash, ein adam shalit loimar, no one, a person doesn't have the shlita, a person doesn't have the dominion to say, himtinili, which person is able to say, wait for me, until I finish my bookkeeping? He's referring to a person at the end of their life. The midrash says, you know, when the angel comes to pick a person up and take him to the other side, no one has the time, no one has the authority to say, you know what, I'm not done yet. God forbid. Time comes, whether you're ready or not, God forbid. Or va'achet tzava lebesi, or till I get a chance to say my goodbyes to my family, or direct them and give instructions exactly. No one knows. This is the midrash that he brings. Based on that, he says, so since you don't know when you're, you know, when the time is up, a person should always be in a haste to get the important things done. And what are the important things done? The job that God gave you to do in this world, that's important. Your mission in your life, that should not be pushed off. The extra things that are not part of your mission, that just need, you need them to survive and so on and so forth. That's like, yeah, maybe, you know, a person shouldn't neglect their health or neglect themselves. You've got to take care of yourself, but they should be of secondary primary. And the first primary thing is, the reason I'm here in this world, I don't want to, God forbid, leave this world before I've done what I was meant to do. Missed my chance. So in that sense, the Midrash is saying, he's quoting the Midrash. So these two statements in this maimer is very, very important for the general accomplishment of what we, the last and final generation of the exile and the first generation of the redemption needs to have in our mind. It needs to be continuously in our consciousness, because it's only with this understanding are we able to do the work. So let's first take a look at the first message. The first message is, as he says, that God was, that initially in the beginning of creation, the Shekhinah, the main presence of God, was not in the heaven. The main presence of God is here on earth. Now, not everybody's of the opinion that way. There is a different opinion in the sages that says the main Shekhinah was in the heavens. And when God came down to earth, That goes again. That was a change. That was like a great novelty, because God was never on earth. God was in heaven. So by Sinai, when God came down to earth, wow, it's incredible. It's incredible novelty. However, the Maimer Basi Legani is siding with the other sage. The other sage that says, no, coming down, for God to come down here into the physical world, that was a restoration of what was there originally. Because initially, when God created the world, he made his primary residence down here below. And then he left because it became too toxic down here. It became very, very unappealing. And God got disgusted by what was going on. So he moved out of town and he moved away. Never, however, forgetting his desire that he wants the lower world to become his abode. Why is that so fundamental for us to realize that the initial place of God was here in the world? What's wrong with saying, or what would be lacking if we believe that God was not here originally, but then he came down here, and then eventually, and it's our job to bring him down again, meaning after Sinai, the temple, then God was here for about 1,000 years, living in this world in the temples. Then the second temple was destroyed. He's not here. And again, then okay. And it would be beautiful to have him back here again. And that's our work. Why is it so fundamental to believe that the initial place where God was when God created the world was in the physical world? And the answer to that is very important. Because when we're doing our work and plowing away, fighting against the tide, going up against all the stuff in the world that claim a godless existence, going up against all the elements in this world that want to ignore God's will, want to live life just for materialistic and selfish, egotistical purposes. And that's what we have running rampage across the entire world. And when a person is trying to turn the tide by bringing to people the awareness that there is a God who created the world and God wants to have a relationship with them, and when they do a mitzvah, they can transform the physical world and make it holy and make it godly. When we do that work and we see the resistance that there is, we see that there's a lot of places that don't want to hear the message. A lot of people that think you're crazy. A lot of people that think that, religion is for the past, old times, and that the world can do much better without a recognition or without an attachment to Hashem. So you feel the resistance. After a while, or not even after a while, even at the beginning, a person can throw in the towel. Say, how many people are there already? How many Jews are there? And with amongst the Jewish people, how many people of the Jewish people actually care about the Torah and the mitzvahs in a revealed way? And how many people are going to join this effort to globally bring holiness across the world? How many? Do we stand the chance against the billions that are not necessarily with the program? Do we stand the stance against, especially when we open up the works of Kabbalah and mysticism, and we find out that the world is in an unholy state, that's because the world is swarming with forces of darkness. It's like it's called in Tanya, he refers to it, this world is male klipis v'sitra achra. This world is filled with shell realities. It's filled with entities from the other side. So how can you change it? How can you take a world that is fully entrenched with satanic forces that have literally contaminated the entire world? It's full of impurity, so much impurity. And here you have one person doing a little mitzvah, doing a little godly act over here, a little godly act. You have one small little shul where people come to pray. one little place where mitzvahs are being done, one little yeshiva that's studying Torah. How does that compete with the masses and the masses and the masses of people that seem not to care less, that they couldn't care less? And you believe that one day the consciousness of the entire world is going to come to a recognition of God as a result of the little bit of actions of the few people doing over here and doing over here? It's impossible. You're fighting against a force, a formidable force that can never be beaten. So for that, the answer is, and this is very important, this that the world is true, it's true. This that there is so much impurity across the entire world, so much lies, so much deception, so much confusion, so much ignorance is not inherent to the world. Originally, when God created the physical world, God was in contact with the physical world. Not only that, he was manifest in the physical world and attached and in a sense shining in the physical even more than he was shining in heaven. Because this was his home. This was his abode. This was his delightful space. This was his garden. However, in order to be able to make that our connection to him should be meaningful to us, and therefore by what? That it should come through our toil and our efforts. Hashem had to give a crack in the door, had to leave the door open for the snake and the forces of darkness to be able to get in and try to pollute humanity and try to persuade and overtake this garden and turn it into the dark place that it has been for thousands of years. But that was not its initial state. In other words, there was a resident over here before the snake came here and took over. Before the evil came here and took itself over in the world, holiness was here. This world was once God's private garden. It was exquisitely holy and exquisitely godly on the first day of creation. The snake and the Satan that was riding on the snake was an intruder in God's garden. The original state of the world was perfect holiness. Once you know that its original state was godly, and now all you need to do is just restore it back to what it was, it's easier to imagine. When you're thinking about a place that's inherently dark and evil, and we need to completely transform and metamorphosize the world that was created by God. Now, it makes it even harder is if we don't have that understanding that he's introducing in the discourse. If our understanding of the world is that the world is created by God to be a very dark place, then we can really ask, if God created this world to be full of darkness and full of evil, how can we as human beings come and make a change? And the truth is, this idea that this world was once initially, at least for the first few hours, holy and godly, is not something that was and is emphasized so much otherwise in Jewish literature. The reason we know this so much is because of this midrash and because of the Maamar Basi Lagani. In general, there is this notion that the physical world is a very, very seductive, impure world. And therefore, people throughout the generations believed that this world is only a dark test that we have to go through so that eventually we can go to Gan Eden, we can go to a spiritual world, a godly world, a heavenly world, and over there have a party with God. And this world serves as a test. Because over here is where we can experience seduction and all kinds of stuff. And if we're strong and we stay the course, notwithstanding the toxicity and the darkness and all the persuasions of the world, and we stay focused, we will then achieve a great thing in the afterlife, in the other world. It's Hasidism in general that emphasizes, no, God wants a home in this world. Permanent is this world. But the Basi Ligani takes it further. Not only that God wants a home in this world, but the Basi Ligani emphasizes to every single one that studies this discourse. And this is studied now around the world, especially by those that are particularly involved in this particular action of global godliness, of bringing holiness and godliness to every corner of the world without making any exceptions of who and what and where. Who is worthy, who is not worthy. Which person is allowed to study and which person is not allowed to study. Without any preconditions and pre-notions, but to bring the teachings across the whole world. All these people have a fundamental base. What's their base? Their base is, I'm not creating anything new. The initial state of everything and everywhere was perfect holiness. Perfect godliness. God felt perfectly at home in this world. In order for free choice to be allowed to happen, and that itself is in order to bring to the ultimate greatness, watch this. For ultimate greatness to come about in this world, we need to transform darkness to light. So God allowed this world to become dark through the snake and through the sin. So the snake and the sin and all the contamination that happened is a secondary feature to the world, not a primary feature. And since it's a secondary feature, we can clean up the mess. If it's the original state of the world, then we would pretty much be helpless. But it's not the original state. The original state is the godly state. Well, someone can argue and someone can still say, that what? Good. Originally it was that way. But then it collapsed. And then God abandoned this world. And he left. So who is to say that what? Who is to say that we're able to even restore it? I mean, the question is not so strong as it was earlier, because in earlier you're up against the way we understood it before the discourse. Is we were up against for sure the impossible. Now we understand since it was like this already, now you just have to get it back. It's kind of more, it makes it a little easier, but there's still a challenge. That's why the Maamar continues and the Maamar says like this, the reason why God's presence was in the physical world, why was God here in the physical world more than he was in heaven? Because this was the purpose of all of creation. It's not like God created the world because he wanted to live somewhere. And after he created it, he said, you know what? Maybe let's try down there on earth. If it doesn't work on earth, we'll go somewhere else. If the human beings on earth reject me, I'll go up to the angels. And if they make trouble, we'll go find higher angels. We'll go to some other place. But the discourse is emphasizing that's not that. The reason God initiated the entire process of creation, including the heavens and including the heavens of heavens, and the most sublime, spiritual, most elevated of elevated of elevated of elevated, was because God had a dream that in the darkest point of the world, in the lowest, in the physical material of the world that naturally is physical, which means dense and thick and less sensitive, over there is where he wants to live, and over there is where he wants to express himself more than anywhere else. His deepest self. That was his initial dream. And that's the purpose for why he created all of existence. If this is God's purpose in all of creation, And we're going to add to it another point, that creation is not something that God created once and then it exists on its own. Then we can say that even if he had a purpose, a certain purpose, but it went, he created it, he hoped it would work out, but it flopped. It would be hard to say on God's project that it flops, but in a sense we can say, okay, we chose bad, we messed up God's plan, the world went down the tubes, the world went down south. And Fartik, it's done, sorry. Sad, but what can we do? We missed an amazing opportunity. We ruined it. It would be difficult to say so, but maybe one can get away saying that. But when we realize that creation is not something that God creates once, but that God continuously creates and recreates the creation every second, for what purpose? For having a home in this world. That means that purpose that God wants a home of the world is the very energy that's sustaining a creation every second. Is it possible? Can anybody even begin to conceive that purpose will not be realized? That it wouldn't. If it's not going to be realized, there's no creation. Everything goes back to nothingness. The fact that we are alive today and creation is still standing, and there is a heaven and there's an earth and there is, and I'm breathing air and there's a sky above me and there's sunlight and there's moon and there's galaxies. And there are oceans and rivers and trees and butterflies and all the other amazing things that there are in this world every day is because the world still has the exact same purpose. And that this world is going to fulfill, and if this is the purpose of God, it cannot be that human choices would derail God's purpose. So it's without a question that the end is going to be that the world will be a home for God. So what do we have now? We have the beginning, the beginning state, the very onset of creation. Is that it was that this world was the place where God was at home. This was his private garden, a beautiful place that he loved so much, and he was manifesting. The end is going to be the original reality of this world is the world was good and holy. The end and final state of the world is the world is going to be good, holy, and godly. And God's truth is going to flood the entire world, as Maimonides concludes his book with. Mala aretz deyas Hashem, the knowledge of God is going to fill the earth like the ocean flooding the world. Everybody's going to be God conscious. Everybody's going to be godly enlightened. Everybody's going to act with pure motive, with goodness, compassion. Everybody's going to contribute. Everybody's going to transcend their selfishness. All of existence is going to be unified with one desire to serve the will of the Creator. That's going to be the last chapter. So it started good, and it will end good. And now in the middle, each and every one of us has the merit and the opportunity to do our part to make the world be what God dreamt it to be. We can be the ones that are doing it. When we know that the original was the goodness, the end is going to be the goodness. There is a little dust storm in the middle. That is all this garbage, all this stuff, we don't take the garbage seriously. We don't take the evil seriously. We're not frightened by it. We're not scared by it because we know that it's superficial. We know that it's plastic. We know that it's not real. It's just an illusion. It makes a lot of noise. It grabs the media. It grabs the television. It grabs the news outlets. But that's not the real story. This is true halachically. Everything, the truth is always in the Torah. So the Torah, there is a halacha that says, a law, a Torah law, that when one, for example, the law is that when in theft, for instance, when you steal something, God forbid, when someone steals something, it must be, you have to return the object. But there are times when you don't have to return the object. If someone stole something, and then they made a shinoi, they made a change in the object. For example, if you stole wood and you changed the wood and you built from it a bookcase, so you made a shinoi, you stole logs. I'll make it better. You stole logs and you turned it into a desk, and then you feel bad and you want to do tshuva. You want to do repentance. So you have to pay back. But if you turned it into a desk, you don't have to give back the desk. You just have to pay money for the desk, the value of it. If you stole the logs and the logs are still logs, you can't come back and give the money. You have to give back the logs. What you took, you have to give back because you don't own the log. But once you make an effect, a change, the change that you've done in these logs gives you ownership. True, you stole it. So it was that the ownership came through sin, but you're the owner. It's just you have now a debt to pay. You have to pay the money of the value. That's a halach. That's a Torah law. Now, this change, however, has to be a change, which is a permanent change. If you make a change with an object, but the change that you make is a change that whatever it is that happened will one day go back to what it originally was. That means if you change something and you could undo your change, let's say you stole planks of wood and you built a bookcase, but you can actually, you didn't cut it, you didn't fit, you just built it, you just took some nails in, and you can actually take it apart and make it back into the planks. I mean, just returns exactly to what it was, you're obligated to give back the wood. Because it's a change that could be restored to its original state, and a change which could be restored to the original state is not considered a change. It's not considered an alteration. So now let's take that concept and apply it to the world. The original state of the entire material world is that it is glowing with godly light. It is the home for God. It is sacred. It is holy. God is pronounced over everything. Then a change came about because of free choice. And the snake came in and chased God away and took over the entire world with selfishness and ego and contaminated everything and everywhere, literally every, the entire world. And God ran to heaven. But we know one day, through the choices of human beings, God is going to be restored back here into this world. That's the messianic prophecy. That's the coming of Mashiach. And we know that that's going to reach everybody and everywhere. As the verse says, V'yeda kol pa'ul. Every effect is going to know ki ata pi'altoi, that you made it. The oven kol yitzur, and every formation is going to know ki ata yitzarto, that you formed it. The Omar, and it will say, Kol Hashem Neshama Biyapoy. Everybody that has breathing in his nostrils. Hashem Elokei Yisrael Melech. God, the God of Israel, is the king over the world. This is going to be recognized in every place and everything. What does that mean? That the end result will be absolutely that things will go back, will return to the godly state that they were. Comes out that if there is a change in the middle, even if the change is for 5,500 years, it's not considered a real change. What does that mean? That even in the intermediate period, even when the world looks ugly and unholy and impure, it's not its essence. Because every change that's going to eventually go back doesn't mean that later it will go back. It means that currently, in its essence, it's still what it was, even though in its appearance, it looks different. In other words, all that there is that needs to be changed is the aesthetics. But because the core essence of the world is always godly and always was godly and always will be godly, the changes is just in the external. The unholiness is just external. So when we look at ourselves as well, we have to realize that the essential human state is to be a godly being, a reflection, an image of God. That's how God created the human being. That we are holy, we are godly, with all the godly sensitivities, with all the perfections of God. We have a divine soul and a divine spirit, and everything about us is meant to be godly. And so we will be. Now we have a chance to battle the superficial self, which came about as a result of the sin, true, but because it's a change that in the end is going to be restored to its original state, it means that even currently, each and every one of us is really, at our core, godly and holy. And with this outlook, the Lubavitcher Rebbe changed the entire world and is continuing to change them. And he sent all of his Hasidim out, don't get scared. Don't get intimidated, even if you see what looks like a mountain of unholiness, even what looks like a giant's, because know that it's only a superficial external. Everything in this world is really the garden of God. It's all part of God's garden. And it's all meant to flower with the most beautiful flowers. And it's meant to bud and to bring forth the most beautiful fruit. Never give up on any human being. Never give up on any entity in the world. And also not on yourself. Even if you see sometimes that our own ugliness is acting up, tell yourself that your ugliness is fake. Your true self is your inherent godliness. And even if you think it's certain behaviors that are like entrenched in you from when you're already decades, because what we're learning over here is even 5,000 years, even if you inherited it from parents. But even that is external. Because we have to go back to the original human being, Adam and Eve, who were filled with godly light. They're the original. Mashiach is the ultimate human. And in between, the human being is struggling with his or herself. To reveal our inherent true godly essence. So we are originally holy. We are now essentially holy. And we will be permanently holy, even on the outside. And we don't get discouraged. The Rebbe says that's the main message of my father-in-law's discourse. With that attitude, the world is ours. Nothing, we're unstoppable. Now comes, however, but one thing that is important is because now we can be challenged by the evil inclination because he doesn't give up, even after we learn a very important lesson like this. He gets very scared when you have this lesson because he knows he just lost. But he'll try one more thing. Because he's very, very, he's actually, the Rebbe says he's an expert in his arguments. He'll try to hit you with another argument that can cool you down. I'll say, well, if in essence everything is holy anyways, and eventually you know everything's going to be holy, so why are you so relaxed? Don't worry for the world so much. It's going to be good. Why do you have to fix it? I can stay on my couch. I can sit and do nothing. And I know it's going to be good. And I know essentially now I'm also okay. on that the message in the end of the discourse is. Each and every one of us is given an opportunity to add, to pitch in our little pitch. That's our work, that we can do the, we're given this awesome, awesome a mission, and which is an incredible opportunity to perfect the world with its ultimate godly perfection, thereby giving a satisfaction to God Almighty Himself. And no one else can do. Angels can't do it. Plants, animals, and inanimate can't do it. Only the human being is able to make the change and bring the all of creation to its ultimate purpose. But the clock is ticking. And everything in the world has a particular person that is meant to fix it. What I need to accomplish and I need to do, and you can't do it. But the stuff that you can do, I can't do. Every soul is given its task. Every human being is given its little corner of the universe that it must illuminate. And every spark comes to you on the day that it comes, that the day that you're supposed to reveal that spark. You're supposed to uncover the godliness in that situation. And if you sleep, and or you're napping, or we're just walking around the world mindlessly, we miss crazy opportunities. And we don't want to miss them. Something as awesome like this, we don't want to miss. So we have to be on high alert continuously every moment. And we have to constantly be scanning our surroundings. Where can I jump in into this situation or in where I am and add a little bit of light? Who around me is maybe not alert to the mitzvah that they can be doing? Maybe I should ask this person to do the mitzvah. I'll give you a simple example of that. You're going out to eat in a restaurant. You're going to eat lunch in a restaurant, in a cafe. Without the message of the Rebbe, you're going to have lunch. You sit down, the waiter will come, ask you what you want, he'll give you the bread. If you have the message of the Rebbe, you walk in there and you carry a bag. You carry a bag of tefillin. Why? Because you're in a place that you weren't yesterday, you're here today. The people that are coming in here are not in your control who's coming there. God is bringing these people to be in that room at the same time. So while you're waiting for your food anyways to come, grab the opportunity to look around and ask someone if they put on tefillin today, if they're Jewish, and if they are, if they put on tefillin. Now, how many times do we do this? We sit in lunch and there's a guy in the next table that would be so happy to put on tefillin, but we're so busy looking at our phone, at the news, or at whatever it is, or just wasting time and precious time. And you could have just done a mitzvah with someone. And if you take a look at the Rebbe's Hasidim, those that are really charged with the Rebbe's mission, they don't waste opportunities. Lately, I don't do it enough, but lately when I hike, if I try to remember to take my backpack, even though I'm just taking a bottle of water, keep tefillin on it, because you never know. You know, you'll meet someone on the trail. Do you want to put on tefillin? There we go. We got quite a few times already. On the trail, the guy's doing a Sunday walk. He wasn't planning to put on tefillin. And if I would not have met him, he wouldn't wear tefillin this day. I feel bad because I know about the millions of opportunities that I missed. But if we come with the Rebbe doesn't want us to miss one opportunity, because why would you miss it? Okay, you're on a leisurely walk, you're taking care of your health, but here you also have a moment in which you can bring all of creation to its realization. God can be revealed on this hiking trail. How? If someone is taking God seriously on that hiking trail, on that big protruding stone that's sticking out and you have the view of the whole city, wasn't there anything nicer than that? And do a mitzvah with someone. And if you don't meet someone, if you're walking plain on the street, can you say some words of Torah? Thereby purifying the air with godly purification by saying words of Torah. You have a few extra minutes, say a chapter of Psalms. Do a mitzvah. The opportunities for revealing godliness in the world are constant, and they're all over. It's all about the mindfulness that we have been sent into the world to make a difference, to illuminate, to shine, to inspire. And I'm going to conclude. The Rebbe adds in this particular talk that the same concept applies to the physical body in general, in addition to the general state of the world. When it comes to our bodies, we know that there's a certain time when the body gets put, when the soul leaves the body is put into the ground. The Jewish thing to do with the body is to bury the body. And over here as well, the question becomes, we learn Torah, we do mitzvot with our bodies. And then the end, what happens? The whole body gets dumped in the ground. And what happens? It disintegrates. So one can come to a state of feeling like what's the point? What's the point of sanctifying the physical body with all the mitzvot that we do if in the end the body goes in the ground? And to make the question stronger, the Rebbe says, the verse says, you are dirt. God says to Adam after he sinned. God says to him, Ofar ata, you are dirt. Vel ofar tashuv, and to earth you will return. So what does that mean? You started as earth. You will go back to the earth. And in the middle, okay, you're a human body. Fine. But what did we learn earlier? That when something is originally something, and in the end it goes back to that something, even in the middle when it changes, it's really essentially still what it always was and what it always will be. So if our ultimate state of our bodies is that it will be part of dirt, and we know that that's what God says is the initial state of the body. God carved the first human being out of earth. So how seriously do we have to take our bodies? And over here as well, we have to realize that that's even this that God says to Adam, you are earth and you will be earth. That was secondary in creation. Even though God created Adam from earth, but what kind of earth was it? God was dwelling in that earth. Dwelling, I mean, and fully manifest, because he was dwelling in this physical world. So God is very attached to the physicality of the body. And had Adam not sinned, he would have lived forever. He wouldn't have been Ofer Tashav. The divine would have manifested in his body. And divinity doesn't die, so his body wouldn't die. The fact that God cursed Adam and said, your body will go back to the earth, that is an encroachment on the original body. The original state of the body is that God fashioned the physical earth, but he immediately manifested himself in the earth. That the earth is his abode, his home, his permanent dwelling. The body messed up. It must go through this curse of putting the body, of decomposing, putting the body into the earth. But the body will be resurrected. And we will live physically in this world forever and ever. So what's the real story of the body? Its original is to live forever. Its end is that it will live forever. And the interim state of it having the curse of from the earth you come and from the earth you will go back to, that is a change on the regular, on the essence. The essence of it is meant to be an eternal body, an eternal being. So the change of death and the changes of disintegration and all that, That's a temporary thing. And that's why we know that when God reconstructs the body when Mashiach comes, it's not going to be a new body. The same body is going to be reconstructed. From what? There is a certain bone called the loose bone, which never ever gets decomposes. From there, God reconstructs the body. Why does the loose bone not deconstruct? Decompose, I mean. Why does the loose bone remain intact? Because some commentaries explain, because the loose bone did not benefit from Adam. When Adam ate from the tree of knowledge, one part of his body did not get nourished by it. That was the loose bone. Which means it remained outside of the curse of sin. The contamination of sin and the curse, the disconnect of sin, the contamination of the sin and the curse of sin. So the human body maintained this one bone that maintains the initial state of the body, that it is the most cherished element in all of creation. God wants the physical human body to be where he manifests it. And therefore, this is going to serve as the germ, or rather the seed, to germinate and to bring back the rest of the body. Because even the part of the body that does decompose, even that is the external of it, not the essence of it. Even though we don't see it once it decomposes, the essence is always the choice. Ubanu Bacharta, God has chosen our bodies. So this is a whole complete, radical, complete transformative view on the world, view on our bodies, view on existence, to see, to understand the inherent positive godliness of everything in the world. When we know that, when we realize that, we're so powerful, we're so strong, and we have the ability, each and every one of us, to do what we need to do. So may we merit that all of this, in honor of the Rebbe's 73rd anniversary of his being Rebbe, may we already merit that for his great day, may the vision that he had fully be revealed to our eyes as well. And we can all shake our heads and see and say then, with even more conviction than we say now, see, the Rebbe knew. And the Rebbe was right all along. It's amazing to teach us. It's amazing. Like what kind of it's such a breath of fresh air. If we are in our own lives encounter people that are like very difficult, people that we think we can never convince, people that we think they're so stubborn in their secularism, in their denial of God, in their atheism, in their agnosticness, in their whatever it is. And we feel, doesn't pay even to talk to this person. There's no way I'll get through. When we have in mind what we just studied today, that this person originally and eventually, they're a little confused a little bit, okay. It's not too hard. But all you're doing is just speeding up that which is going to eventually happen to somebody who was already on your side already from the beginning. We can never write anybody off. We can never give up. Some people, yeah, you have to be willing to invest more time, more energy, more love. More compassion. But we can get through to everybody and everything. When we remember Basi Lagani, when we see Mashiach today, Yeah. So funny, it's not ending. I never had that before. It's a sign that we have to continue. It's not ending. I'm pushing end, and it's not ending.